Good morning, everybody. Today we will be looking at a topical sermon entitled A Pastoral View of Death and After. And so this sermon text from 1 Corinthians 15:50 is not really the anchor verse for the sermon, because there will be other scriptures that I will be opening. But anyway, let me read this text for everyone. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Right, a pastoral view of death and after, and of course, this follows from the last couple of weeks where we were considering the subject of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like to begin by just sharing an episode in my life. Many years ago, I had a colleague in office by the name of Clive who died of cancer. Now, he was a Christian, and his body was lying in the sanctuary of the church of which he was a member. And when I went to visit, I met his widow, who was amazingly cheerful. In fact, I was greeted not by solemn music, but by praise songs coming from a CD player that was blasting into the sanctuary. His widow told me that Clive was the engineer who oversaw the building of the church sanctuary where his body laid. She said that God must have loved Clive so much that he took him home early. Now, I'm sure that she had grieved her husband's passing, but I have never, ever met a widow who was as radiant and as full of hope and joy as that sister in Christ in her hour of bereavement. By contrast, there are many funerals where the biggest question that might be asked is, where has our loved one gone? Has he gone to heaven, however heaven is defined, or has he gone somewhere else? Now, what exactly happens at death and after? This is a question that may be particularly relevant for us today, since people the world over grapple with serious illness and death due to COVID-19. Human cultures around the world have their different interpretations, but most people like to think that when a person dies, he or she goes to heaven. It is a very lovely and comforting thought to believe that our dearly departed friends and family members enter a place of bliss where there is no more suffering or pain. People talk about the departed looking down on us, and people pray to the departed for protection for the living. Now, of course, these departed souls were the good people while they were alive, whatever good might mean. On the other hand, there seems to be a general consensus that the wicked will go to hell and be punished for their evil deeds. So, for example, the Chinese religions promote the teaching about 18 levels of hell where there would be endless torture. And yet, because not every human being is utterly evil, the majority might go to some intermediate place to wait, or to be purified before they are allowed into heaven. Now, for us Christians, we cannot let these cultural views define our understanding of death and after. And this is because God has given to us His Word concerning what happens at death and after death. Now, understanding what happens at death is also important for us for three reasons. First, when a believing friend or family member dies, understanding what happens at death greatly comforts us who grieve. Second, understanding what happens at death motivates us to act in relation to loved ones who are not yet believers. And thirdly, when we suffer in life, understanding what happens at death provides us with consolation and hope that all things will be put right. So since our sermon series on 1 Corinthians has just dealt with the subject of the resurrection, it is fitting for us to consider the subject of death and the afterlife in a little more detail. I wish to make 3 points in this sermon, which will be framed as 3 questions. First, what happens at death? Second, where are the dead immediately after death? Third, what happens at the end? So let me begin the sermon on what happens at death by considering how human beings were created. When we look at Genesis chapter 2, in verse 7, we read the words, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Now, at once we notice that God did 2 things. First, he formed the body of the man using dust from the ground, and then he gave to the body the breath of life. So this breath of life animated the body of dust, and man became alive. Now, this verse suggests that each human being is made up of 2 parts. First, a physical and visible body, and second, a non-physical and invisible soul or spirit. I mean, we find in the Bible that the words soul and spirit tend to be used interchangeably. Hence, a human being lives his or her life as a psychosomatic unit, soul and body unit. Now, at the point of death, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7 tells us that the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Now, this means that upon death, the body and the soul separate from one another. Without the soul, the body once more becomes inanimate. Now, we can all relate to this, because when we attend a funeral, we see the body of the deceased person lying motionless and lifeless in the casket. Subsequently, the body of the deceased is disposed of by burial or cremation. Where then is the soul? Does it wander about the earth, or does it go to some place? So we come now to the second point and question: where are the dead immediately after death? Here is where the Bible makes a distinction between believers and unbelievers. Now, for believers, we have the assurance that departure from the body means entrance into the presence of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he faced suffering in ministry, the Apostle Paul wrote, "We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." In Philippians chapter 1, when he faced the prospect of execution, Paul wrote, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ." Now, these scriptures tell us that when a believer dies and closes his eyes to the earth for the last time, when he next opens his eyes, he would see the Lord. Now, on the other hand, the souls of unbelievers would go to a place of torment. Now, I do not make this statement lightly, as though I were mocking unbelievers. No, indeed, believers have nothing to boast about when their souls do not go to a place of torment, because it is purely by God's grace that they go to a different place upon death. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus told a parable about an unnamed rich man and a poor man called Lazarus. When they both died, Lazarus went to be with Father Abraham, where he was comforted, while the rich man went to a place of torment, where he was burning in flames. Now, I know that this description is found in a parable, And therefore, we might be tempted to think that maybe Jesus was just, you know, making up an imaginary place of torment. However, when we consider his other parables, and we know that in all his other parables, Jesus used everyday events to make his point, there is no reason for him not to do the same in this parable. So to sum up, when a person dies, his body and soul separate. The body returns to the dust of the earth, but his soul goes into the presence of the Lord, if the person was a believer at the point of death, or to the place of torment if he was not a believer at the point of death. What is clear is that the soul remains fully conscious and aware of what is going on. The soul does not go to sleep. Now, again, it is true that in a few places, the Bible uses sleep to refer to death. So, for example, in John chapter 11, Jesus told his disciples that his friend Lazarus, right, this is another Lazarus, but he was the brother of Martha and Mary. Well, Lazarus had fallen asleep, but he would go and wake him up. You see, the truth was that Lazarus had been gravely ill. And so the disciples said that it would be better for Jesus to just leave Lazarus alone to sleep so that he could recover. But Jesus was really referring to his death. So indeed, the Bible uses sleep to refer to death. I suppose because the body of the deceased person does appear to be sleeping, but the soul is really quite awake, aware, and conscious. Now, at this point, the soul enters what is known as the intermediate state. And so this chart that you see on the slide, I think, will be quite useful in helping us have a sense of, you know, of what really is going on. Now, this state is intermediate because the end has not yet come. The end will come when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. Now, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus gives us a picture of what the intermediate state is like for the believer and also for the unbeliever. The believer goes to be with the Lord and he waits there for the resurrection and the full redemption of his body. On the other hand, the unbeliever goes to the place of torment and waits there for the resurrection and the judgment. In other words, what he experiences is not yet the end. Now, in the parable, the rich man called out to Abraham, saying, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Now, I cannot imagine what agony he must be experiencing. Now, there are two things that I wish to say about the intermediate state. First of all, it is not purgatory. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the soul of most Catholics would go to purgatory after death because at the point of death, they are not good enough to enter heaven. Accordingly, purgatory is the place of final purification of the elect, which is different from the punishment of the damned. Now, Roman Catholics argue that purgatory is based on Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, which says that nothing unclean will enter the presence of God in heaven. Hence, the souls of the elect who are not good enough for heaven at the point of death will spend many years at purgatory where their sins would be purged. Right? Purgatory, purge out of them in order to make them totally clean. Now, we reject this teaching about purgatory because it is found in neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament. The Roman Catholic Church bases its teaching about purgatory on a book that is called Second Maccabees, and you can see where that book is in this chart. Now, you may know that the Roman Catholic Bible has 7 additional books in the Bible, making a total of 73 compared to 66 in the Protestant Bible. And so, Second Maccabees is one of the 7. Now, there are 3 verses in 2 Maccabees which refer to somebody praying for the dead. No other verse in any of the 73 books deals with such a practice. Now, in my view, it is quite precarious to create an entire doctrine out of 3 verses when its subject matter appears nowhere else. Now, be that as it may, we believe that the souls of believers enter the presence of the Lord, but they do not do so on their own merit, but on the merit of Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us that we are saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 23, Jesus promised the believing, repentant thief on the cross that on that day, he would be in paradise with Jesus. So, where then is purgatory? Second, once a soul enters the intermediate state, nothing can be done to change its destiny. Now, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Abraham said that there was a great chasm between the rich man on the one side and Abraham and Lazarus on the other side, and no one was able to pass from one side to the other. So at this, the rich man begged for Lazarus to be sent to warn his 5 brothers so that they might not end up in the place of torment as he did. Now, the point is that the time for gospel ministry by believers and the time for salvation by unbelievers is now, before the time of death. There is no second chance. Now, I am encouraged to hear about Hebronites who persevere in prayer for the salvation of their loved ones and who share the gospel with them, in the hope that one day the seed of the gospel that is sown in their hearts might germinate and grow. Now, one of the prayer emphases in the Hebron Wednesday evening prayer meeting is about the salvation of loved ones who are unsaved. Personally, for me, I am in an informal group with 3 other Hebronites who pray for one another's unsaved elderly parents. Now, these are just a few of many other efforts and stories and testimonies that are going on around in Hebron. The task of sharing the gospel to our loved ones and praying for their salvation is urgent because we do not know when that opportunity will end. The time for gospel ministry is now. The time for salvation is now. There is no second chance. The intermediate state will end at the second coming of Christ. And so with this, we come now to the 3rd point and question, what will happen at the end? Well, 3 things will happen. First of all the dead will be resurrected and be reunited with their bodies. This includes both believers and unbelievers. The souls of all the dead will get their bodies. Now, in the sermon last week, we heard that each believer will receive a glorious, imperishable body. That is true from the scriptures. However, the scriptures do not tell us what kind of bodies unbelievers will receive. But because they will be resurrected, they will get a body, right? Each of them. After all, to be human means having both a body and a soul. So ultimately, we will still be body-soul units. Second, The second thing that will happen is that judgment will follow. And in John chapter 5, the apostle John quoted Jesus as follows, and you will see this on the slide. "Truly, truly I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The Father has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So this will be the judgment of works. The problem for us human beings when we are judged for our works is that our works will never be good enough. Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6 says that all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. So even our best works are filthy. We will never qualify for heaven with our works, however righteous they might be. So this is why the Apostle Paul wrote that it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And in another place, he wrote, "He," referring to Christ, "saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." Revelation chapter 20 describes the scene of judgment before the great white throne of God. It's a long passage, but I have this here for you. So let me read the passage for all of us. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So the Lord Jesus Christ will sit as judge over all mankind. Books will be opened, and these books will contain the record of all the deeds of every single person, and we would be judged by them. But another book will be opened, the book of life. Well, I suppose what will happen is that the books of deeds will be studied first, and the names of every human being who ever lived will be found there along with the list of his deeds. As I said, it is very likely that our deeds will be found to be deficient and we will all be condemned. However, at this point, the book of life will be studied. Scripture says that those whose names are not found in the book of life would be sent to the lake of fire. This is hell. Now, the Bible says that hell is a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Hell is where there would be endless suffering, far worse than what the rich man experienced in the place of torment in the intermediate state. This would be the end of the road for those whose names are not found in the book of life. What about those whose names are found in the book of life? Well, Revelation 21 says that they will enter the new Jerusalem. This is heaven. The salvation of the believers will be completed at this point when they dwell in the presence of God in their glorified bodies. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. All the suffering that belongs to the present world, the present age, will pass away. Hence, the third thing that will happen at the end is that believers whose names will be found in the book of life and unbelievers whose names will not, will end up permanently in different places, the believers in heaven and the unbelievers in hell. This is the eternal state. Now, one of the challenges that pastors face in a bereavement situation is how to answer the question, where is our dearly departed loved one now? Especially when there is little evidence that the deceased was a Christian. Now, I'm sure that some of you may have been asked such a question. It will take us a little too long to explain in detail, but let me leave you with two thoughts. First, no human being really knows the state of another human being's relationship with God. Therefore, even if we have no evidence that the deceased was a believer, that is not necessarily conclusive because we don't know what really was in his or her heart. Second, rather than focus on what evidence we have or don't have, it is better to trust God, who is merciful, to do what is just. In Genesis chapter 18, and maybe for this, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. Because we are looking at a statement there which often we will miss. But I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 18. This was a chapter where Abraham was pleading for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he was concerned that the righteous would be destroyed along with the wicked. In verse 25, all right, would you just scroll down to verse 25? Abraham said to God, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Now, that is a rhetorical question. And the obvious answer to that question is yes. My hope is that with these two points, you can offer, all of us can offer a word of comfort that is helpful, meaningful, and also true to the people who ask us that very difficult question. Well, let me draw this sermon to a close by revisiting why we should understand what happens at death. I said that there were three important reasons. First, it comforts us who grieve the death of a believer. Every time we go and visit a fellow Hebronite whose believing loved one has died, we say that he or she has gone home to glory or has been called home to be with the Lord. Well, let us be clear here. These are not just polite euphemisms, as though we are carefully choosing our words, seeking not to offend the bereaved family. These are actually statements of our belief that because the loved one had died a believer of Jesus Christ, he had consequently passed from this world into the presence of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14 says that at the second coming of Christ, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That is, those who have preceded us in death. There will be a reunion in heaven of believers who are alive and believers who have died. The Bible gives us this knowledge so that we may not grieve as others who do not have hope. We have the hope of the resurrection and of a heavenly reunion. So let us take comfort in these promises. Second, understanding what happens at death motivates us to act in relation to loved ones who are not yet believers. The words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians verse 1 tells us what will happen to unbelievers, and I read from the New International Version. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Very strong language. There is no way to mitigate the force of these words. Now, you may wonder why the sin of unbelief should attract such a scale of punishment. I mean, why can't God respect our choices as to what or who to believe? Let me put the matter at a level that we can all understand. Have you ever been accused of telling lies before? In a situation where you know that the accusation was totally false, have you ever experienced that before? How did you feel? Insulted? Maligned? Slandered? The Apostle John provides the answer to the question why unbelief is such a big deal with God. And he wrote, "Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son." The sin of unbelief is an insult to the character of God. And that is why it is so serious. What then do we do with loved ones who are not yet believers? Well, three things. First, pray for them to be saved. In Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul wrote that his heart's desire and prayer to God for his own Jewish people was that they might be saved. So we can pray to God to be merciful to our loved ones and save them. Second, watch our conduct and bear good testimony to them. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter exhorted the Christian women to be subject to their unbelieving husbands in the hope that they might be won over without a single word spoken, because the conduct of the wives would speak for them. In Titus chapter 2, Paul urged the slaves to be submissive to their masters, whether the masters are Christians or not Christians, to be submissive to their masters in everything and conduct themselves in such a way as to make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Now, our actions can make an impact for Christ in the lives of non-believers. Third, where there is opportunity, share the gospel message with them. Don't know what to say? Well, don't you think it's about time that you learn to know what to say? Please don't drag your non-Christian friends to church here for the pastors to share the gospel with them. That's not our job. Let me say that up front. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12 tells us that God gives shepherds and teachers to every church in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Only then can we build up the body of Christ, when all of us join together in the work of the gospel with God. Thirdly, understanding what happens at death consoles us when we suffer in life, and it gives to us the hope that all things will be put right. When we are wronged, the hurt that we experience makes us want to retaliate. But the Bible teaches us to leave the vengeance to God. The Apostle Peter wrote that when Christ himself was reviled, he did not revile. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to God who judges justly. So in the same way, he urged the Christians, saying, "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." God will avenge and vindicate us whether in this life or after. Let us not take matters into our own hands, but use the opportunity to grow in Christ-like character, emulating the model of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you join me in a time of prayer? Lord Jesus, you are the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. You have shown us now what will happen in the future, especially what will happen when we die. We ask that you help us respond to you in the way we live our lives, knowing that ahead of us lies not only judgment by you, but also great reward with you. For those of us who grieve because loved ones have gone to be with you, comfort us with the knowledge that one day we will meet them again. For those of us who have unsaved loved ones, inspire us to do all that is within our power to represent you to them by our words and by our deeds. For those of us who suffer injustice, remind us daily of the scars that you continue to bear as a sign of our shame and a mark of your vindication by God the Father. Lord Jesus, hear our prayer. Amen. Thank you.